Father, we thank you for bringing us here. I pray, Lord, that you will guide us and guide our minds, especially this morning, as we have some ground to cover that might be difficult to follow. But I pray that you'll give us eagerness to know your word, a desire to hear it and follow it. I pray that you'll guide my words, Lord, so that what I say will be in accordance with your name. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we'll be looking at Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. We're going to get the whole way through today. And then next week, we'll tackle verse 18, which if you look down, you'll see what verse 18 is. I'm going to duck and cover and let Anne preach that. So she'll be preaching on verse 18 next week, but we're going to get all the way there today. Now, verse 15 reads, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful." All right, now, how many people have heard, or maybe you've said it yourself, someone in the midst of trying to make a decision about a big issue in their life say, "Well, I can't do it. I can't do this because I just don't feel peace about that." You've heard that? I've said that myself, so it's okay. I've said it myself. And or you might have heard people say, "I do feel peace about this, so I can go in that direction." Now, the assumption behind a statement like that is that God gives a special kind of peace, a kind of peace that passes all understanding when you come to or when you land on the right or godly decision about a certain matter in your life. And that assumption is based in large part on what we read here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. The word peace there, if you look at it, is understood to be the same kind of peace that you read about in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, where you hand all your problems over to God in prayer, and the peace which passes all understanding guards your hearts and minds. That's the kind of peace that some people think is being spoken of here in Colossians 3, verse 15. And so to be ruled by the peace of Christ, for those who read the text this way, means not making a decision without feeling peace about something. All right, so the Holy Spirit is going to give you this feeling of inner peace that passes all understanding when you've landed on the right decision. Now, setting aside briefly what Colossians 3:15 means in the interpretation of it, I want to talk a little bit about decision-making for a moment. The problem with that, with waiting for a sense of peace, is that very often in the Christian life, right decisions do not come with a sense of peace. Very often. Where's the first place you go when you're wrestling with a decision? Who, if you've been the Good Shepherd, you know the answer. What is the answer? Oh, come on. The Bible, right? God reveals his character and his nature and his purposes and his plans perfectly in Scripture. So when you're wrestling with the decision, that's the first place you want to go. And you want to ask, does one decision that I'm going to make seem more in line with God's revealed will in Scripture than the other? But many times in life, the biblical decision is not the decision that gives peace, or at least makes you feel peace. And I'll give you just an example that I'm sure you can all resonate with, but this is something that I think we can see it very clearly with. Say you are in a dispute with somebody, or you're having a problem with somebody that they don't even know you're having a problem with them. But let's say you have a problem with somebody. What does the Bible say to do about that? Go to them, right? I don't know about you, but the prospect of doing that does not give me peace. Like when I decide, okay, I've got to say something to this person, I don't want to, right? And even after or during the time of doing it, I don't necessarily feel peace. It gives me a lot more peace in my heart to talk to somebody else than it does about that person than to talk to that person. But That is the will of God, that we go directly to a person and talk. So the reason for that is that the reason our emotions aren't always in line with what we know we should do is because we're fallen. We're also redeemed, but we're fallen. And what that means is that sometimes or often my emotions aren't matching with God's character. What pleases God doesn't always make me happy. And what makes God happy often, or unhappy, often makes me very happy. So I've got to be careful assigning a sense of peace, any kind of authority in my life. If my sense of peace is my guide, I'm going to make a lot of bad decisions. Now, there are many situations for which there is no clear biblical text. Have you ever had to make a decision and either side, you know, you can see a good argument for it. It's both of them are in keeping with the Bible. I hate it when that happens. Those situations are usually when people look to this sense of peace to guide them. But there too, our emotions deceive. And I'll just give you a little illustration of this. About 7 years ago, a large, biblically solid, I can tell you this now that it's not before us anymore, but a large, biblically solid Anglican church asked me to come and be the rector. It was like 2004. Now, if you were around in 2004, you know what it was like, a Good Shepherd. It was tense, and it was a tough period in our corporate life because we were going through the whole situation with the Episcopal Church, and people were leaving the church who didn't agree with the position we were taking, and people were... It was just crazy. It was crazy. And in fact, I thought that very soon I could be fired. And people wanted me gone. And I almost was fired, but I wasn't. But anyway, it was during that period that all this stuff was going on that this offer comes through. And I had to make a decision, because on the one side, I had to take care of my family, right? And if I got fired, if I turned that down and then I got fired from Good Shepherd, I've said this before, I'm a one-trick pony. This is what I do, right? I'm really bad at everything else. So we would be starving on the streets, all my little urchins out there begging for food. I had that responsibility for my family on the one hand. And on the other hand, you know, I knew God had called us to Good Shepherd. Ann and I were both sure that 2 years before we'd been called to come here, and God had been doing a lot of stuff. So we thought, well, would God really call us here and then just have us throw up a lot of problems and then leave? I mean, is that what he wanted us to do? So we were wrestling, we were praying about it, and finally, after the end of this thing, we decided that we would stay, and that he's obviously doing something at Good Shepherd, and that he was going to work through it. Neither Ann or I, before that decision was made, during the decision-making process, or after that decision was made, had any peace about that. None. I mean, in fact, after we made the decision, I came very close several times during that year saying, oh, man, we've really made a bad decision. But now, the year from 2005 on, now I look back on that and I think, wow, God was really guiding and leading us in wisdom. He really did. We made a good decision. Didn't feel like it at the time necessarily, but he did. And if we had at that time been looking internally at our hearts, if we'd been following our hearts, we would have been gone. We'd have gone. There is no text of Scripture that promises a feeling of peace to guide you in decision making. But having said all that, you're going to maybe see why I've taken this kind of little detour in a minute. Having said that, God has, in fact, promised guidance for believers through the Holy Spirit. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that believers in Jesus Christ have the mind of Christ. By the Holy Spirit, we are united to God. He lives in us. We live in him. We know God. So we can expect some guidance from him. Well, how does that work if it's not this feeling of peace or following our heart? How does God guide us? Well, I think there's an answer to that question in the text before us today, verses 15 through 17. And as we walk through I think it'll begin to emerge. It may not be readily apparent, but it'll emerge as we walk through. So having your Bible open, let's start that walk there in verse 15. Now, you'll remember back in verse 11 that Paul tells us that God is in the process of reversing Babel. Who remembers what happened in Babel a long time ago? Confusion of language. Like, the people got together and they said, you know what, let's build a big tower going to heaven. Everyone was united. Everyone was living in peace. They just wanted to build a big tower going up to heaven. But God saw that when you get a whole bunch of fallen people together who are not trying to seek God, but rather trying to seek themselves, it's going to be disaster. So he tore down the tower and he split the peoples up. Now, Paul says in verse 11 of chapter 3 that part of the process of God redeeming the world is that he's bringing that unity back into being. He's reuniting peoples that had been separated. He's not reuniting them in the desire to be like God. He's reuniting them in Jesus Christ. And the venue for that reunification is the church. That's what he's doing here. Look around you right now. You should see people who you probably wouldn't necessarily hang out with all the time, who don't have the same background, don't have the same necessarily culture, ethnicity, all of that. The reason they're here is what? Jesus, right? Jesus, because God has united us by faith in Jesus Christ. He's bringing nations, peoples, languages together in faith through in Jesus Christ to be here. That's part of what happens. So Anita's going to be baptized today. She's sitting in the front row. She, a month ago, came to faith in Jesus Christ. And when that happened, the Holy Spirit indwelt her. And guess what? You have the Holy Spirit in you, and I have the Holy Spirit in me. There's one Spirit. So God has now united Anita to all of us, and we're one body and one family. There are people in my family who don't believe in Jesus. I hope they do one day repent. But if they don't, that part of my kin-blood relationship is going to die and be broken. However, the relationship that we have here through the Holy Spirit, that will never be broken. You are sitting here with people you're going to be with for eternity. That may not make you happy now, but it will. And it will be a fun and good thing in the future. That's what he's doing. All right, so in verse 15, when Paul uses the word peace there, the peace that he's referring to is the peace that Jesus has brought about in the world through the church. That's what he's talking about. That's what he's talking about. The peace of Christ that brings strange and unlikely people together in one place. Now, you know that because if you look down at verse 15, the second clause makes that clear. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. That's the context, the church. He does, you'll notice, mention heart here. Right, the peace of Christ ruling in your heart. But here's what he's saying. Let your personal call from Jesus to be one with others, the peace of Christ, govern your relationships in the body. Your personal knowledge of Jesus and the peace that he wants to bring on earth through the church, that is to be the governor for all of your church relationships. One way to describe or maybe translate even this word today would be to use the word umpire. An umpire is someone who sometimes has to make some difficult calls in difficult situations. That guy was safe. That guy was out. That was a strike. That wasn't a strike. He's got to make some difficult calls. And what Paul is saying here is that this understanding of who Jesus is and what he's doing in the world is to be your umpire in what you say and in what you do. That immediately, if you think about it, cuts out gossip, doesn't it? That immediately cuts out slander. That immediately cuts out malicious talk and grumbling and complaining. If you're umpired by the peace of Christ here, right here, Good Shepherd, before you open your mouth, you think, all right, how can I best preserve what God is doing by uniting peoples. Before you even open your mouth or take an action, if that's what's in your head as your umpire, you're going to say things that build people up. You're going to be someone who encourages other people. You're going to be praying for other people. When you see problems, rather than going and complaining about the problems, what are you going to do? Actually, I like complaints because I take those as volunteers, you know, people volunteering to help in some way. So when someone comes to me and complains about something, I say, great, all right, well, that's your ministry. But when you have a complaint about something in the church and your umpire is this unity that Christ is bringing into the world, then what that means is, hey, I can be part of the resolution to that. I can use my gifts in a way that will bring unity and strength to the body. Now, this is an extremely important help in making decisions in the context of the church. Now, there are places in the New Testament where Jesus says, and Paul says, and Peter says, don't gossip, don't do malicious talk, don't slander. But really, all of those don't have to be said if the peace of Christ is the umpire in your heart. It's kind of a measure for making decisions. Should I say this to this person? Well, how will that promote peace? Not how do I feel about it, how will that promote peace? Okay, so this is an extremely important help in making decisions in the context of the church. That's the measure or the rule to follow. Now let's keep going and we'll see where this all kind of ties together, verses 15, 16, and 17. Now, to let the peace of Christ rule in your heart assumes that you know Christ's character and his purposes and his will. But do you? Do you know those things? Where does that knowledge come from? Now look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, one way to just get your mind around the organization of this verse is just to imagine a wall socket, and into that socket is plugged one of those strips that have like lots of plugs in them, right? Right. Okay. So, and then you have your computer plugged into that strip. You have your lamp plugged into that strip. You have your TV plugged into that strip. Everything in the room is enlightened and living because it's plugged into that power strip. In verse 16, if you look down, you'll see this. The word of Christ is like that power strip, like that socket. Teaching and admonishing comes with wisdom. Singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs comes with thankfulness to God when a congregation is plugged into the word of Christ. The word of Christ powers all of that. You can have teaching and admonishment without the word of Christ, but it won't be in wisdom. You can have a lot of singing without thankfulness in your heart to God, but it'll just be singing. All right, so what is the word of Christ? That's something we've talked about many times, so I won't spend too much time on it, but Jesus told his apostles in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16, I'm going to leave, but after I leave, I'm going to keep on teaching you. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to you. He's going to give you my words, and then you're going to give my words to the church. So the word of Christ is that word that Jesus spoke through his apostles that the Colossian church had by oral teaching of Paul and the others. We have it in the New Testament. So that's what Paul's pointing to, this apostolic teaching, the word of Christ. Paul's not here, and this is how we can misunderstand this text. Paul is not here giving a detailed blueprint for a worship service. I've heard so many sermons, in which we spend a lot of time trying to figure out what the psalms were that he's talking about, what kind of hymns they're talking about, what it means to sing spiritual songs. And so we have this kind of model of worship that Paul gives us in Colossians 3. And see, notice here, what's absent? What are the people doing here? They're teaching and admonishing, but how are they making music? No? Well, what else? What are they? How is the music coming into sound? What's happening? Look at the word. What's the word used? Singing, right? Do you see any musical instruments there? I don't either, so, well, we shouldn't have any musical instruments, because here's this model for how we worship, and here they were in the first century, they were only doing, that's you can really take this passage and go the wrong direction with it. We should only sing a cappella, some churches do that. Well, that's all wrong, because what Paul is doing here is he's not focusing on what the Colossians do, but how they were doing it. When you teach and admonish, do it with wisdom. When you sing, however you sing, contemporary, organ, I don't care. When you sing with thanksgiving in your heart to God. And how does a congregation do that? How does that come to pass in a congregation? Well, by letting the word of Christ dwell in you, plural, richly, right? The word of Christ here is the beating heart of worship. It's the beating heart of teaching and admonishing, because through it, Jesus makes himself known personally to you and to us. And that knowledge shapes everything. You know why a good shepherd, for example, isn't just completely dead? We had a lot of odds against us just 2 years ago, but still, I mean, we're growing. Now, what surprises a lot of people when they come to Good Shepherd for the first time, especially when they come to churches that are more non-liturgical, is they'll say, well, you know, you guys say the same prayers over and over again, and you do the same thing. Oh, I mean, the service is almost exactly the same every time. And yeah, at the same time, people come from those traditions, and they tend to, some of them, not all of them, stay. Now, that's... you got to ask yourself why that is. Now, and there's also living churches that don't do all these traditions either. But how is this church not dead? Well, I'll tell you how this church is not dead, because you have been and remain willing as a people to listen to and be shaped by and have your hearts and minds formed and reformed by the Bible. That's why. If you had been resistant to that, if you said no to that, we would be dead. We could play all the nice music, we could do all the stuff, and we would be dead. I mean, there are very few Anglican congregations that'll sit through 30-minute expositional sermons. Very few. You do it. Congratulations. 30. That's kind of conservative, isn't it? You do it. And you might not think you are, but this is like meat, potatoes, and vegetables. Meat, potatoes, and vegetables. You keep getting every Sunday. You may not think you like it, but guess what? You're growing. You're getting life, right? Your openness to the preaching of God's Word, to teaching, to the Bible studies, to the mission groups, your openness to personal devotion. I know some of you who just started this year opening your Bible for the first time and reading it and letting it shape you. Your openness to the Word of Christ has opened a way for God to breathe wisdom and to bring thankfulness and life into this place, into the songs we sing, into the sermons you hear, into the Bible studies you attend, and into your reading of the Scriptures. You've let the word of Christ dwell here, and it has shaped us and has formed us and has given us life. And we got to keep doing that. We must keep doing that if we're going to live. Okay, now, it might seem that verse 16 and verse 15 are disconnected, but they're not. You would not have any idea in your heart about the peace of Christ without the word of Christ dwelling in you richly. That's how those two verses are connected. You know what Christ's peace is like. You know how to strengthen it because you open yourself to his word, and that brings wisdom and that brings thankfulness and all the things that we need to be together as a community. Now follow the same thought to verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, you can read this text and say, okay, well, I'm going to go fishing in the name of Jesus. I'm going to go work in the name of Jesus and just have this there. And You could. You can do that. But let's talk about what this means, because when someone says they're going to do something in the name of Christ, that means they're going to do something in accordance with the will of Christ. That's what it means to do something in someone's name. You're doing something in keeping with who they are and what they would want you to do. Paul here assumes in this text that you know Jesus well enough not to need a detailed, extensive list of rules covering every possible circumstance or decision you might need to make. I remember hearing people coming from, I've known people who've gone to churches that they'll say, okay, well, let's see, women can have skirts that are exactly 2 inches below the knee, and men, they can't wear a hat in the church, and then there are all these external, they've really regulated life down to the very finest points. Paul, we don't see that in Scripture. The reason those rules have to be added to the Bible is because they're not in the Bible, right? Because what's in the Bible is this: if you know Jesus well enough, you're going to know what's in accordance with his will. This is not an inner peace. This is a knowledge of a person. You can just think, is this decision in accordance with what I know of the purpose and character of Christ? Can I make this decision and give thanks to the Father? Now, there's nothing in the New Testament about how exactly a husband, for example, is supposed to love his wife like Jesus loves the church. There's no list. Wash the dishes, change diapers, listen to her when she's talking, or at least pretend like you're listening so she thinks you're hearing her. So because with the absence of that list, I can be sitting there in my office watching Netflix or movies on the computer, and I can hear Anne getting exasperated in the kitchen with the kids screaming and plates breaking and just stuff going down. And I could ask myself, can you sit here and continue to watch this movie in the name of Jesus Christ, giving thanks to the Father for the wonderful time that you're having watch this movie? And I know that I can't do that. So I really don't ask. Ignore, I should forget that. But if that rule is in my head and I ask, I know what I have to do. I don't have to check my gut for a feeling. I don't have to think about it. I just know. I just know what I'm supposed to do. I've used this other example before when my dad left the house. My parents left the house. Stupid decision when I was 18, I forget how old I was. And my dad said, don't have any parties. Right? And I went through this process of defining in my head what exactly party means. I mean, if you have 10 people, is it a party? what number of people is it where a party comes into play? Now, had I rather asked myself, what is my Father's will? I don't want you all to have a wild party, people passing out in the house and messing the house up. If I knew my Father well enough to know that that's what his will is, if I'd asked that question, I wouldn't have done what I did all too often and gotten in so much trouble, right? We're very good, you and I are very good at taking a rule written down and finding a way around it. Rowan, don't kick your sister Gwendolyn. Whack, he hits her, right? Because he knows there's a way to get around the rule. But if you know what your Father's will is, you're not just focusing on the letter of the law, you're also looking at the spirit behind it, and you will find yourself living more and more in a way that pleases the Lord, right? Now, what happens then is this, and this is what Paul is showing us in verses 15 to 17. Putting on Christ, which is what we've been talking about, goes far deeper than following a list of rules. As you, as a believer, and this is only for believers, if you're not a believer, you're not going to get this. And if you're not, I urge you to become a believer, turn your life to Christ today. If you're a believer in Jesus, as you allow His word to dwell in you richly. You come to know Him. And as you come to know Him, you gain what's called discernment. And more often than not, even when you come to those decisions where there's a biblical option both ways, you'll be able to make a decision that is pleasing to your Father. Because you know who He is, and you know what He's like. And so you'll know what He wants you to do in increasing frequency. This is why, if you're a young Christian, by that I don't mean age, I mean by new believer in Jesus Christ, this is why you need to find somebody who has been in the faith longer than you have. Because you're just a baby at this. You need to find somebody who's been a Christian for a long time and has been has embraced the word of Christ for a long time, and so he knows Jesus a lot better than you do. Find, or she does, find that person and learn some wisdom. This is why God gave the church leaders and teachers and pastors. But as you grow, your decisions begin to be shaped, not by waiting for some feeling of peace, but by what you know of God, God's character, and what pleases Him. And I'll stop there. Next week, if you look down at verse 18, Anne will preach on marriage and all of those wonderful things. Let's close in prayer. Lord, be with you. Father, we thank you for this guide that you've given us, and it really is, the Christian life really is about knowing you and loving you, and that's the only way we can be obedient children, is when we know and love you, and we just want to do your will, and we know what your will is, because we know you. Lord, help us. Help us to do what Paul says, and let your word dwell in us richly. If we've fallen away from our study of Scripture, if we've kind of fallen away from Bible study, or we find ourselves not wanting to listen when we're being taught, Lord, I pray that you'll correct that in us and help us to let your word break free in our hearts and our minds. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.